With me to Matthew chapter 19. And we've been looking at these verses really the last couple weeks and really been expanding beyond what this Matthew says here and going to other passages. But we're here in Matthew 19. Jesus gives his view, which is the view of Genesis, his view of marriage. And so I want to read chapter 19, verse 3 through verse 6. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Let's again ask the Lord for his blessing as we open the Word of God. Father, what an amazing blessing to have the written Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have given to us a book written by many men over many years, each one inspired by God, as you have told us here in 2 Peter chapter 1, in your word. We thank you that it is true and that it's authoritative, and we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is true, that does not lie, as we are told in your word in Titus chapter 1, that you cannot lie. Your word is true, it's perfect, and it's authoritative. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, of being able to read it and study it. And we pray this morning that you would bless us with understanding. Open our eyes and our ears, our spiritual eyes, our spiritual ears, that we would hear, comprehend, that we would be convicted, that we would be changed, that we would be blessed through the hearing of your word. May we obey it and walk in it day by day by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would truly bless our time here this morning as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have learned over the years as a Christian that if there's one thing I want in life, it's God's will. I want to go in God's way. I want God's plan and not my own. And one of the great temptations that we face as human beings, even as Christians, is the temptation to want to do our will. We have our plans, our thoughts, the way we think it's going to work out. We have this vision in our mind that everything is going to work out according to our plan and we're going to get to the goal that we want. Really, we could say that the Christian life is coming to grips with the fact every day that we don't want our will, we want God's will. God's will, God's way, God's plan is perfect. And I will guarantee you that if we go our way, if we define things according to our ideas and our thoughts, I guarantee you it will be very painful. It will be very difficult. And it'll go from bad to worse. And that's the experience, of course, of the world, because there's only one way to God. You can't come however you want. You can't come the way you think it should be done. You can only come through one way, and that way was defined by God, and it's through Christ. It is through faith in Christ. It is through atonement, the atonement of Christ. It is through the regeneration that Christ's Spirit brings. That is the only way that you can know salvation. That is the only way that you can reach God or to love God or to know God. There is no other way because God defined that. And if we, as we come to Christ and we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ, now we must learn to walk what we have called historically, right, the way of the cross. The way of the cross is death to self. In other words, we are continually, this is repentance, right? We're repenting every day. We repent at salvation, but we repent as Christians every day. Repenting is turning. We're turning from our ideas It says in the Psalms, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they're vanity. They're empty. That's true of my thoughts. That's true of your thoughts. Apart from the renewing work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, my thoughts are empty. We're turning from those. We're turning from our thoughts, our ideas, our plans, our dreams, our purposes, our ways. We're turning from them. We're rejecting them, and we are turning to Christ. We are continually, day by day, hopefully renewing our minds in the Word of God and submitting our hearts and our wills to His plan and His ways and His thoughts and His purposes. And I tell you what, that is the only way. Because if we go our way, I guarantee you, it's going to be painful. Now, I say that in a general way. As it says, Solomon said in the Proverbs, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And it's true. And the reason for that is this. Because God is perfect. His thoughts are perfect. His will is perfect. His designs are perfect. Everything He does is perfect. And that includes His design of marriage. God designed marriage. I know that because the Bible tells us that. That's the only way I know that. It didn't evolve. It wasn't something man invented over time. It was there at the beginning, and it was created by God. It was designed by God very specifically. And as Christians, we must pay heed to the design. We must understand the design and the purpose that God has for marriage. Marriage is, as we pointed out the last couple of weeks, marriage is the foundational element in God's plan for mankind. And I would go so far as to say in this age, it's foundational to the church. It's foundational to every other thing in society. Foundation of everything that God designed for this world, for mankind, is His plan regarding marriage. Now Jesus here in this passage we read, and again we went through this passage in detail a couple weeks ago, but we just observed the fact that Jesus here is answering a question of the Pharisees. The Pharisees asked the question, is it okay for us to divorce our wives for any reason at all? There were people like that in that day among the Jews that believed that you could divorce your wife for any reason. Now generally speaking, wives couldn't divorce their husbands in Jewish life, but men divorced their wives very freely. And they asked this question not in sincerity, not because they really care, but because they were trying to trap him. It was not a sincere question, but they asked that question. Can we divorce our wives for any reason at all? And Jesus answers with two quotations from the Old Testament, both of them from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He answers with two quotes and then a statement of his own. The first quote is in verse 4. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That is a quote from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God made man male and female. Then He says in verse 5, quoting chapter 2, verse 24, He said, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. And then He gives His own comment in verse 6. By the way, keep in mind, as Jesus writes this, he's the one who created marriage in the first place. Jesus is the creator. So He has every right to say, this is divine commentary on His own work. Right? Verse 6, He says, so they are no longer two, but one, flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus here in this passage, in verses 4 through 6, emphasizes one main truth about marriage. Not the only truth in the Bible about marriage, but it's the main truth that Jesus here is emphasizing, and that truth is that marriage was designed to be permanent. That's His point. It was designed to be permanent. That's how God designed it. Okay? And He gives there, He explains why it was, or how it was designed with that in mind. Now, we have been emphasizing the last couple of weeks here, or the last week, beginning last week, that God's design had a purpose. He designed for a purpose. And so what we're looking at here as we're exploring this text and beyond is, what does the Bible say about God's design and purpose for marriage? Yes, it was designed to be permanent, but that's not all the Bible has to say about that. So we want to go beyond just this text and look, especially starting with the text that Jesus quotes, and then going beyond that and looking at how did God design marriage and what was its purpose? Now, when you look at the design of marriage and the purpose of marriage, all of these do argue for the permanence of marriage. But there's much more to say about marriage than that it's permanent. So keep that in mind as we go through this. And we began to look at this last week, and we talked about the design of marriage. And let me just reiterate something about the design aspect. Okay, the design of marriage is given to us here. Again, just three parts of it are here. There's more to it in Genesis particularly, and also in Ephesians. But here Jesus emphasizes three things, three aspects, if you will, of the design. God designed marriage. There are the participants, if I can put it this way. One man and one woman. He created one man and one woman. He didn't create one man and one man. He didn't create one man and five women. He didn't create five men and one woman. He created one man and one woman. He did it that way not because he had to do it that way. He did it that way to make a point, to teach, to show. God created a married couple. He created a man and a woman. That defines who participates in a marriage. Regardless of what anybody else says, regardless of what governments say, or however anybody else defines it, God defined it. I'm not telling you what I think. I'm telling you what God said. God said he created one man and one woman. And then we see, secondly, the terms. In verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. It was meant to be a covenant relationship for life. A man leaves his parents and he joins his wife, and they are married for life. They are joined together. The terms of it are a covenant relationship. It's a covenant relationship. In other words, you make vows. When you get married, you commit yourself to one another for life. Those are the terms, biblically. And we'll say more about the covenant idea next week, probably, because it's a very important subject. It has everything to do with God's purpose. And the third thing that Jesus observes here is the result. All of these argue for the permanence of marriage. The result is what he says in verse 6. So they are no longer two but one flesh. That's the result of marriage, that you're no longer two but one. And as I pointed out last week, this is all review, this is not saying that when you get married you lose your individuality, that you're no longer an individual person. You obviously are. You as an individual are still an individual when you get married. You will still stand before the throne of God as an individual. You are still responsible to God as an individual. God views you as an, but in a unique way, God says a man and a woman, a man and a wife, become one. And it's not merely talking about the physical union, although it's obviously seen in that, and that's part of it. It's far more than that. You become one in the sense that you are before God as one. And what you do together. You do everything together. You live together, sleep together, eat together, go on vacation together. You own property together. You have a family together. You're one. He says, God joined you together. Let no man separate it. That's God's design. Now, there's more to his design, which we'll discover as we go through these things, but those are the three that Jesus points out, and he points them out because those are the three that particularly argue for the permanence of marriage. Okay. Now, when we say, when we use the word design, and I went through this a little bit last week, but when we use the word design, the word, obviously, when you design something, it involves thought. You have thought in mind. It takes intellect to design something. It's not haphazard. It's not accidental. Design always implies design. Or I mean purpose. Design always implies purpose. In fact, design is driven by purpose. And we pointed this out in regard to a building. If you're going to design a building, the first thing you have to ask is, what's your purpose? What's your purpose for the building? That's going to drive everything about the design. Well, when God created marriage, when he created anything, he always had a purpose, and the design was driven by his purpose. God has a purpose for marriage, and that is what drives his design. And when we leave the design, we lose the purpose. That's why it's so important that we follow God's plan. We follow God's design, because his design is perfect. He has a purpose in everything he did. Everything. Now, as I pointed out, sometimes God's purposes are not revealed to us. There are some things God has done, even in Scripture, that he doesn't say why he did it. He doesn't have to give us a reason. We do know that whatever reason he had, it was perfect. It is perfect. And we also know that there are oftentimes multiple purposes that he does something. He often gives us reasons. He does give us reasons. We have multiple purposes for marriage. There's not just one. There are lots of reasons, and as I've said before, I don't intend to suggest that the reasons that I'm giving you are the only reasons God had, or the only purposes God had. I'm sure God has purposes that he hasn't revealed, for one. There are probably purposes in the Scripture that I haven't seen. But I will tell you, these purposes are pretty plain, because he pretty much says, this is why I did it, and this is what I'm doing. So why did God design marriage? Well, he designed it the way he did because he had a purpose, or he had purposes. And those purposes we began to look at last week. And the first one we looked at last week is this. God's purpose in marriage, in designing marriage, was to reveal something about the nature of God. And again, let me just rehearse this real briefly. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. This is the passage that Jesus quotes. Genesis, of course, being the first book of the Bible, the first chapter in the book of the Bible, which basically goes through the creation. 6 days of creation, and on the sixth day, he created man. That's not all he created on man, but that was the last thing he created. He created animals also on the sixth day. But he created man. And we looked at the unique nature of man. Man is unique in that he is made in the image of God. And we read, again, I'm going to read verse 26 through 28 and just say a couple words and then we'll move on. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." I'll stop there. Verse 27 is the verse that Jesus quoted. He created them, male and female. But what we observed last week is that there is a plurality in God that is reflected in the plurality in which he created man, male and female. Now, you'll notice that there are plural pronouns here in regard to God in this section. He says, God said, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image." Many of the pronouns in here are also singular. So you have, I think this is a reflection of the Trinity, that there is one God, but there are three persons in the Trinity. This is an intra-Trinitarian conversation in verse 26. God is discussing the idea, if you will, not to be irreverent, but he's talking among himself. And what we find in the Scriptures, Trinity very clearly revealed in the New Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Perfect love between the persons of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son. Jesus said over and over again in John, the Gospel, Father loves the Son. Perfect submission. The Son always does the will of the Father. Perfect unity. Perfect unity of thought, perfect unity of purpose, perfect unity in everything, in every way. perfect fellowship, perfect joy in relationship. Listen, that's why God created a man and a wife. That relationship was meant to express the nature of God within the Trinity. In other words, it was meant to be a reflection of the love. The love that a man and a wife have was meant to be a reflection of the love that is within the Trinity. The submission was meant to be a reflection of what's in the Trinity. The submission of the wife to the husband. All of these things were meant to be a picture. And I think that's why it's so closely related, the idea of male and female in verse 27, to created in the image. He says three times over in verse 27, God created, God created, God created. And he begins, he says, God created man in the singular, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him in the singular. And then he goes to the plural and he says, male and female, he created them. In other words, to be created in the image of God and being created male and female are very closely related ideas. And I think that's why. There were certain things that man could not, just by himself, alone, be an image of God in. A man by himself cannot demonstrate love, cannot demonstrate submission or unity or faithfulness or any of those things. But that was meant to be demonstrated, illustrated within a marriage relationship. Now, of course, we know that after the fall, the greatest effect of the fall into sin was on the marriage. And this is why marriage has always been a problem ever since. Because this is true, right? A marriage is between a sinner and a sinner. Two people that want their own way. Two people that want to be their own lords, have their own plans, their own purposes. They want to do it their way. They want to have their career. They want to have their thing. And you get two people like that together, and guaranteed, you will have problems. Because why? Because we're sinners. Now, as Christians, right, we're born again. We have a man and a wife who love the Lord. We still have a fallen nature. We still have a tendency to want our way. We still have a tendency to lose our temper. We have still this tendency to say things we shouldn't say and do things we shouldn't do. We still have a tendency to be selfish. And that's the struggle that we have in marriage. Even as believers, as Christians, we struggle with the flesh. And the temptation is to do things our way. But we want to emphasize the fact this is fundamental to why God created marriage, because it was meant to demonstrate these things. Now, the second thing, and this is where we'll continue here this morning, the second reason or the second purpose that God created marriage for was to fill the earth with people. You say, well, that's very simple, pretty easy to understand, right? Look at verse 28. Okay, verse 26, a conference within the Trinity. They decided that they're going to create man in their image, in God's image. Verse 27, it's actually accomplished. He creates them. Stated three times, emphasis, perfection. Verse 28 now, he actually blesses the couple he has created, and he gives them a mandate. Notice, verse 28, God blessed them. Notice, them. And God said to them, so he spoke to them, right? God's word. This is what he told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish and sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blessed them, and then God gave them a command. And their first command was basically to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Gives three words there. And you say, what was the paradigm there? The paradigm was marriage. He gave marriage this loving relationship, this perfect fellowship between a man and a wife, one flesh, two become one, perfect in ideally, right, in love, in fellowship, in order, in submission, in all these ways, unity of purpose, mind, and so forth. He gave this relationship out of which would come children. So that the earth was meant to be populated through this loving relationship, the most basic relationship in everything else that happens in the world. It was meant to be out of this loving relationship children would come. And those children would grow up observing the relationship of their parents in a relationship that is loving, moral, stable, godly. And it was in this environment that children were to learn how to live in the world. That was God's plan. It's a beautiful plan. It's perfect. It's why you can't separate marriage and family. They go together because God designed them to go together. They are perfectly, the family is nothing but an extension of the marriage. A male and a female, man and a wife, who come together in physical union, they have children that are a reflection of both of them. What a beautiful illustration of one flesh. I know sometimes I see in my daughter Stolzfus traits and good traits. Good meaning the name good. I guess they're good too. Some of them aren't. Okay, my wife was a Stolzfus. I'm a good. And you know what? She hates when I use her as an illustration, but you know, she's got traits from both sides. I try to claim the good ones and push off the bad, but no, it's true, right? We have, and it's a beautiful illustration, right? And what's beautiful, some of you have 5, 6 kids. They're all unique, right? They're all unique, and yet they all are a reflection of the two of you. They all are a reflection of the two of you. It's beautiful. And it was designed by God. It was exactly what was meant to be. It was meant that within this loving relationship of a man and a wife would be this environment in which children would learn the basic things of life and how to live and what a loving relationship looks like and what a marriage looks like. And truly, my prayer truly in my own family is that my daughter would want to get married because she sees a happy mom and dad. That's what God intended, and that's what God designed. Obviously, we don't do that in perfection because we're sinners. But that is the goal, right? That is the purpose, and that is what God designed. And we point out, and I don't want to say a lot about this, but we point out the fact that this was foundational to the mandate that God gave then to the people, or to the couple. He gave this mandate to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so forth. They were commanded to have dominion over the earth, and that filling the earth with children and more children and so forth was part of that plan to take dominion. Now, I just have to say a word about this because this verse is often used for what is called, you may not have heard this term, I use it occasionally, dominion theology. Dominion theology is in a lot of different venues today. It's very typical of just about, I mean, there are a lot of variations of it, but let me just explain it this way. There is the idea that basically the purpose of the church is to fulfill this mandate, that we're supposed to go out there in the world and kind of conform culture, change culture, get into the government, change the government. We're supposed to change society. We're supposed to end poverty and bring world peace and make everyone kind of live in a better environment. That's dominion theology. It's in a lot of different theologies. Okay, some of them are radical, like the NAR, where they become militant. Some of them are a little less, like the Christian right, where they're constantly trying to turn this into a Christian nation. That's dominion theology. Okay, the Bible does not teach that. We are not called to bring dominion of the church to the world. We're not called to make unbelievers. We're not called to make them live like us. We are called to call people out of the world into the church because Christ, when he comes, is going to bring dominion. He's going to fulfill this. Okay? Now, I just say that because I have to get that in there. Okay? Because it is a serious problem in a lot of the thinking of evangelicals today. We observe the fact that this was the point here that I want to make is that this is the most basic element to God's plan for mankind. It was marriage and family. It was to a man and a wife having children, raising them in love, in faithfulness, in submission, and so forth, in that kind of a relationship. And this was the means by which he intended to fill the earth with people. And we can say in a general way, as you look out over history and you look back over history, and you could really say that however a nation or a society's marriages and families go, that's how the nation goes. And it's true today, is it not? I mean, the problems, almost all of the problems that we face as a culture today do in some way go back to this basic issue. Man and a wife raising their children in a godly way. That's what God designed. And that is the foundation for everything. Now, that's the second purpose, to fill the earth with people. Now, I want to give you a third purpose. And the third purpose is this: to bless man. That's very important to understand. Remember this in a general way. Whatever God designs, it is always the best for his creatures. He designed them to be the best for his creatures. Our temptation, again, as rebels, is to say, I have a better plan, or God's plan is deficient. It's not. And I guarantee you that however you feel or whatever you think, God's plan is the best for you. And if you submit to it and obey it, you will be filled with joy. And you will have life. That's true. And this is very important to remember. When God designed marriage, he didn't just do it as if he didn't have any thought in mind at all for the man or the woman. On the contrary, he did it for the very purpose of blessing them. Specifically, blessing the man. Now, look at chapter 2. And I'm going to go through briefly chapter 2, but I want you to, first of all, look at verse 18, because this is the place where God says why he's doing it. Okay, notice he created a man first, and then he says in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone." And I would say, amen. We weren't meant to be alone. He says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." So God's purpose here, again, this isn't the only purpose he had, because we know he mentions other purposes. This is one of the purposes. One of the purposes that God gives, or that God designed marriage, one of the purposes was to bless man. He looked and he said, you know, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good. This is the only thing he said in this whole, you know, thing of creation. It's the only thing he said was not good. And of course, what he meant by that, he was going to make it, you know, it was meant to be an illustration, I think, for Adam. So he says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. So this is the blessing. God gives this man, Adam, a wife, Eve, for the purpose of blessing him. But what I want to do, I want to go through this passage briefly and explain a couple things. Now, the first thing I'll say about chapter 2 is this. There are those who say that chapter 2 contradicts chapter 1. There are those that say, well, in chapter 2 you have a different order of creation. What I mean by that is if you go through chapter 1 and he goes through the days of creation, and day 1 he created certain things, day 2 he created certain things, and what you find is an order. You know, he created the land first, obviously, in the seas, and then he created the planets and so forth. He created plants, and then he created fish and birds, and then he created animals, and then he created man. That order is very clear in chapter 1. When you come to chapter 2, especially some of the translations, if you just read it in a cursory way, you might be tempted to think that it's a reverse order, that he created man first, and then he created plants, and then he created animals. But that would be a misunderstanding. And I'll explain it hopefully a little bit as I go through it, but I want to observe the fact that when you have to understand that chapter 2 is like a close-up view of part of day 6, the part where he created man. So he's zooming in, if you will. It's not a contradictory account. It's not a different account. He's basically taking verses 26 through 28 and expanding it and showing exactly what he did. If you just had verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1, you might think that God created the man and the woman at the exact same time, and you know that he just created them together and talked to them together. But he zooms in on chapter 2 and looks at the creation of man. And if I can summarize it this way, the idea is this, and then I'll read through it and just make a few comments. But in chapter 2, okay, he looks at the creation of man. So basically we're in the situation where God has created everything, as revealed in chapter 1. And when he gets to the creation of man, it's as if, okay, he creates man, kind of sets him aside, and then plants a garden for him. It's called the Garden of Eden. And it's as if, again, everything God did, he did with a purpose. It's as if God said to Adam, okay, I'm going to provide for you this perfect place to live. So there, God, there Adam is watching God plant the Garden of Eden, put the Garden of Eden in place with rivers and plants and everything, a perfect environment. And then it says, actually, he took the man and put him in the garden. So there this man is, and he realized that God has perfectly provided for him. And then he gives him a command. And now it's really clear, right? Adam's place. God provides for him. He is responsible to God. At the same time, God has given a mandate over the earth. Man knows his place. God provides. God gives him a command. God does all this. And then he brings the animals by for Adam to name. And Adam notices, you know, there's two of every kind there, but there's none for me. You know, basically, God does that for a purpose. He did that, right? God provided a perfect place to live. God provided directions. Now God provides a helper. And through this whole thing, man is coming to realize that everything that God does is for his good and it's glorious, and he's doing it for his good. And so he then puts Adam to sleep and makes Eve from him and presents her to him. Now, God did all that for a purpose. He could have just created them both at the same time, right? Let me read through it real quick and maybe make a couple comments on the way. Verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Let me just stop, and I have to say a word about that verse. It's a very important verse. It says he made him of the dust of the ground. And you know this, right? We know this from modern science. Everything in your body is somewhere on the periodic table, right? You know, you're made of stuff like... You ever read the... I know you're like me. You read cereal boxes? You know, what do they have in there? Iron? Potassium? What is that stuff? That's what you're made of. You're made of the elements of the earth. You're made of... God made us from the dust of the earth. But that's not all we are. You know, the world wants to say, well, that's all you are, that everything, you're just stuff. You're just material. Well, he says no. You see, he made man out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into man, and he became a living soul. That's what life is. Life is from God. Life comes from life, and God is the giver of life. Listen, there's no other explanation for life. And in fact, this is what scientists still can't define life. They don't know how to define it because you can't define it. Now, I'll give you an example. If you go down here and I'll use myself as an example. The moment that I pass away, the moment that I die, everything will be exactly like it was 1 second before. All the elements will be there. The heart, the blood, all the elements for life are there physically. But something will depart. The Bible tells us what that is. The soul departs to the Lord from whence it came. God gives life. You're more than just material. You're more than just matter. You are a living being because God gave you life. Okay? This is creation. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Bishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. I should just make a point there too. Don't go looking for the Garden of Eden. It doesn't exist anymore. And some people want to suggest that the Garden of Eden was somewhere over there in Iraq between the Tigris and Euphrates, because the Tigris and Euphrates are mentioned here. Just understand that that was pre-flood. And I rather suspect that what happened was that after the flood, they named rivers after rivers they knew before the flood. Kind of like when they came to America and they said, this is New York. It was named after York. So they came and they renamed these rivers. But those rivers were not, the Garden of Eden is not in existence today. We don't know where it was. But the point here is, again, that God provided for this man a perfect environment, provided all that he needed. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man, there it is, took the man, put him in the garden. The man, I can't help but think, was sitting there, standing there maybe, watching God do this. God create a garden, a perfect environment for him. The Lord took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He had responsibilities. There weren't any weeds, but he was called to do something. He was called to somehow maintain this garden. He was given responsibility, and he was also given a command. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So God gives him a command and a warning regarding if he disobeys the command. Now in verse 18, he says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds and to the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Again, this was not an oversight on God's part. God did this very purposely. He did this to show Adam how he was going to bless him with a wife. It was not good for him to be alone. And it was good that he would have a partner, one with whom he could be one flesh. So God here points out that his situation as it is at the moment is not perfect. There's no helpmeet, no helper suitable for him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed it up at the flesh, or up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned it into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man. Probably shouldn't be translated rib. It's just side is really the Hebrew word. From the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Notice here, God gave Adam an illustration. And God then created a man and a wife. He created a married couple. He joined them together. This was to be the model. This was to be an example. God created man as an individual, and then he created a woman from him. And there are two things that you have to understand. Again, God did all of this with very specific purposes in mind. Notice, first of all, he took the man from the woman. Now, that's very important. because they're one flesh. They are equal before God. He took him, he took her from his side. She was to be his helper. They were on equal ground, if you will, equal footing. It wasn't the idea of the man was somehow greater than the woman or more important than the woman or was to lord it over the woman. The idea was that they were a man and a wife, and they had perfect fellowship, and they were one, equal before God. But notice, he also created the man, then the woman. Again, not by accident, because God tells us very plainly why he did it. He did it to demonstrate the need for order in the relationship of a marriage. The man, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, the man or the woman was created for the man. I didn't say that. God said that. The woman was created for the man. In other words, he was to be the leader in this relationship. And the woman was to submit herself to the leadership of the man. That's why God did it this way. This is not the invention of men. It is the design of God. Say, why did God design it that way? Well, his purpose was more than just to bless man, although it is the great blessing to man. We're going to see this more next week. He had many purposes for this. It was meant to be an illustration for many things, most notably the church. And just as Christ is subject to the church is subject to Christ, we are told in Ephesians 5, so the woman is to be subject to her husband. Why? Because that was meant to be the illustration. God created an illustration of the relationship between him and his people, between Christ and his people, Christ and his bride. That's why it's so important. But I want to emphasize the fact today, we'll say more about that next week, I want to emphasize the fact today that this is the supreme blessing. If you want to truly be blessed in life, follow God's plan. God's plan is that the man is to be the head of the wife and the wife is to submit to her husband, and they are to be of one purpose, of one mind, going in the same direction. Why? Because that's how God designed it. And we want to emphasize the fact that this is the perfect way in which, I mean, this is how we want to live our lives. We want to live our lives demonstrating the order that God created. And it is truly a great blessing. And I should just say a word about this in regard to the way the world views this today, because, of course, the world, if they're listening to me preach this sermon, they think I'm a bigot, they think I'm arrogant, they think I'm a, you know, they have names for me. But you know what? It's the truth. Now, I will tell you, the world will say that if you're just a wife and a mother, that you're somehow, you haven't really arrived and you're not important and you haven't really used your full gifts. And you know what? That just isn't true. I will tell you, and so many of you here are examples of this, I will tell you it takes an awful lot of diligence, wisdom, love, intelligence, hard work to be a mother and a wife and to run a home. It is not somehow less than going out and doing what men do. But the world has convinced women that they'll be happier if they go out and do what men do. And you know what? It just ain't so. It would be hard to estimate how many of God's children through the ages have come to know Christ because of their mother, because of what their mother did in the home, because of the way the mother ran the home, because of the way the mother trained them in the home. I'd say that's real important. I'd say that's foundational. It's not a question of who is more important. It has nothing to do with that. Listen, men and women are equal before God. Man and wife are equal before God. They are equal in ability. They are equal in status. They are equal in value. They will stand equally before God. But God designed the man and the woman to complement each other. He did not design them identical. That should be obvious. I don't know if any of you noticed this, but most women don't play professional football. Why? God didn't design women for that kind of activity. He didn't. That's not me being a bigot. That's just reality. God designed men and women differently, to complement each other. And the great glory, listen, the great glory for each one of us as believers is to submit to God's plan in everything. To submit to God's plan. I don't want my plan, because my plan always ends in misery. I do want the Lord's plan, because it's perfect. It's perfect even if I can't understand all why he did it. But he tells us why he did it. And he did it for his glory. And he did it so that we would be a blessing to each other and to him. And that's why we want to be very clear about what the Bible teaches about marriage, about the relationship between a man and a wife. Because listen, this is the foundation of society. It's in many ways the foundation of a church. Now, obviously, we don't say that in the ultimate sense. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church is the Word of God and the cross. But really, practically speaking, from day to day, what makes a church fundamentally are families that are following God's will. Men and women who have children who want to raise them up in the Lord. That's what the church fundamentally is made of. And that's the way God designed it. And that's why we are so concerned that we have a godly, biblical understanding of what God intended in regard to marriage and the family. Well, next week we'll consider some more purposes. I have at least three other purposes that are clearly revealed in Scripture regarding why it is that God created marriage and what it is that he designed marriage for. So, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Let's pray as we close. Father, what a blessing to be your children. We are your children by grace. It is not because we're good, not because of anything we have done, but because you in your infinite kindness and mercy have reached down to us through the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, to enable us, Lord, to trust you and to follow you in faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your work. We thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray that you would enable us day by day to walk in the truth that you have revealed to us. Lord, we are tempted every day to go our direction. We are tempted to seek to accomplish our will and our purpose. And we pray truly that in everything, not only in marriage, but in everything, Lord, that you would enable us to truly submit our thoughts and our ways to you. Enable us truly in prayer to seek to know and to understand your will, to seek the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures so that we would know your way and walk in it. We ask that you would accomplish this in us by your grace, according to the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.